Well, there for a minute, I thought I was going to have to jump down a few passages in our study of Ephesians. Joe was summoning his daughter Jessica to come, and she was just there singing away. And finally, Melissa said, about children being obedient to their parents, which is, you know, one of the advantages of preaching expositorily, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, is that you cover the whole counsel of God. And one of the other advantages is nobody can accuse you of picking a verse as or a unit of thought, as some people often will think, well, you know, the pastor must know something about me because he picked a passage of Scripture this week that was directed right at me. I wonder who told him what I was up to. And by the way, that's never the case. And those that preach topically, you can still preach expositorily and preach topically. I've been asked before, not by you all, but I've been asked before by people, how come you don't preach that way? And I said, because I don't want to spend 5 days out of seven figuring out what topic I'm going to preach on. I know right where I'm going. You know right where we're going. The passage that we are looking at today is not one that you would pick to preach on. You would just say, you know, that's the Word of God, and it's true, but I don't need the headache of sitting up there in front of everybody and telling wives, submit to your husbands, because it just don't go over well most of the time. The reason it doesn't go over well most of the time is because it's been inaccurately taught and inaccurately applied what it means. We're actually going to do two parts of this wise words to wives and husbands. We're going to do the words to wives this morning, and then part two next week will be the words to the husbands. It always reminds me when I come to this passage of Scripture of Dr. Fred Brown. Anybody know who Dr. Fred Brown is? He's gone to be with the Lord, but he was a beloved Bible teacher. He's one of the first to be kind of on the radio in this area. He taught a lot and spoke a lot at Piedmont Bible College and Tennessee Temple. But Fred Brown was preaching a message at a marriage retreat, and he too divided up this section of Scripture into two parts, one to wives and one to husbands. And the evening that he was preaching, wives submit, he had all the men in there, preach it, brother. You got it. Bless Jesus. To which Fred said, you holy boys, hold on. I'll be plowing down your road tomorrow night. So ladies, we'll get the husbands next week. You know, there are three institutions that God has ordained. He has ordained government. And in the ordination of government, He has subcategories of submission. Romans 13 talks about leaders, those that have been elected officials in government. Some are good and some are evil. Seems like the scales are kind of balanced unevenly right now, from probably our opinion. But we as a civilization are to submit to those that have been placed in authority over us in government. And the government is to submit to God. There's a order there. the church. There is a order of submission in the ordained ministry of the church. There is, as we looked at verse 21, chapter 5 last week, we are all to submit to one another in love as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ, as the head of the church, is the bridegroom of the bride, the church. And we are the body. Christ is the head. We are all to submit to Christ. And Christ, being equal and is God, and being equal with God, Christ submits to God. And we as a body in the local church, we are to submit to those that God has appointed as leaders in the church, as they submit to Christ. Now we deal with the third institution that God has ordained, and that is of marriage. And we get into problems in society when we think that this is a event that is no longer relevant. Well, that was the culture back then, but today, you know, we have equality. Let me state this. There has always been equality between men and women. Women are not inferior to men. But the reason that it is not cultural is because in God's teaching about the roles of men and women, He always goes back to creation. And He says, for this reason. And He always goes back to creation. Now, going all the way back to the order of creation, what does that do? It supersedes culture. And we'll explain that a little bit later. There was a couple in our church in Indianapolis. They were new believers. They had a life riddled with sin prior to becoming believers. They started coming to church, Eric and DJ. DJ, prior to coming to faith in Christ, and even after coming to faith in Christ, she still read horoscopes and visited psychics. She was in that bondage. The two of them were living together. They weren't members of the church, but they were living together. And I had people saying, you need to go and confront them. And I said, with what? They're not members. If they were members, I would go. When I preached on sexual immorality and living together and all that. They were babes in Christ. And I had to explain to people, listen, we all have sins when we come to Christ. And it's a good thing that God doesn't zap or convict all of us of our sin because we would be paralyzed. If I go and confront them as non-members, as new Christians, what's going to happen is they're going to leave and go somewhere else. At least I feel like we have a chance through the working of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit to change them in the way that they think and how they live. Now, here's the part you really need to understand, especially if you are not married. They decided to get married. We went through the premarital counseling. DJ had a huge problem with the passage that we are going to cover this morning. Such a problem as she did not want that used in the wedding vows. And I lovingly said, okay, but unfortunately, you'll have to find someone else to do the wedding. And so we kept working through it. She finally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, came around, and not only did they get married, and she, through the working of the Holy Spirit, changed her view after lots of painstaking teaching and instruction of what this meant, because she had been wrongly thought through or worked through this process and heard people that had really, you know, pound the pulpit about women are to submit. They chose to get married on February the 21st because they thought so much of, well, you know, it's Deborah, but Deborah and I. And so they wanted to get married in St. Thomas. And they were pretty well-to-do. And I said, whew, it's going to be hard for me to go to St. Thomas. I'm not licensed or ordained in St. Thomas. So they did the research and got all of the papers, had it sent, got me where the St. Thomas government would allow me to perform the wedding in St. Thomas. They rented multiple rooms at the Ritz-Carlton right there. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't usually charge for weddings, but they came and they said, listen, Eric and I want to take you and Deborah both at our expense. And if you want to stay a little longer or go a little earlier, we'll take care of it. I said, I do. Now, there's another thing that happens and takes place at weddings that I kind of tweak. You ever heard of the unity candle? You ever seen where they have two candles burning? One represents the bride and one represents the groom. And sometime during the service, they both walk up and they take their candle, and together they light, pretend this is a unity candle, they light the unity candle. You've seen that? What do they do next? Blow out their candles. And they shouldn't. Who said that? Yeah, they should. The two of them become one, but the two of them don't cease to exist. So I don't let them blow out the unity candles. I mean, it's not that I don't let them. I say, listen, when you get married, the two of you will become one. But you are still you, and you are still you. So don't your life out. So they light it, and then they put the two candles back lit. Most of them buy into that, and they really like it once you explain it to them. Now, the not so politically correct is found in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the framework for all of this is for us to walk wisely. And we covered that last week. What does it mean for us to walk wisely? It means for us to make the most of our time, for the days are evil. Don't waste time. Be busy about things that are eternal. Then we saw that he says, don't be drunk with wine. When you drink wine, the alcohol controls you. You're controlled by the wine. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the question here, as we said last week, is not how much does the Spirit have, do you have of the Spirit, But how much does the Spirit have of you? So what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means that you are not living controlled by foolishness or by the flesh, but you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you have a problem in your life with anger, don't be controlled by the anger. Be controlled. Be filled. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you have a problem with another believer, be filled by the Holy Spirit, and in love, go and gently talk to that person. Being filled by the Holy Spirit and walking wisely are two things that are necessary in order for us to fulfill verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear or reverence of Christ. It's not talking about being afraid, but out of respect for Christ. I am, even as one of the leaders, I'm not the leader, I'm one of the leaders of the church. I am to submit to you. I'm not supposed to act like I'm better than you are, that you're inferior to me. I'm not supposed to run or rule, and neither are the leaders supposed to run and rule and lord over the church. We are to submit to God, submit to Christ, with Him being the head, and we are all to submit to one another. But in the roles of the church, the body of believers are to submit to the leadership, just as a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, what does it mean? Respect, to honor, to cherish, to be a helpmate. It doesn't mean, and we'll talk about this next week, it doesn't mean, and I get this all the time, you'll get an ungodly man that'll come to the leadership or to the pastor and want marital counseling, and the couple will come, and here's usually the husband's statement. She won't submit to me. Now, what he means by that is she won't do what he tells her to do when he tells her to do it. And without getting into all of the ramifications of why he says that, here's what I always know. When a man says that, I can always guarantee you this. He's not loving his wife like Christ loves the church. He's trying to beat her verbally, sometimes physically, emotionally, into submission. That's not what it means here. It means it's a mutual consent from the wife, and she understands that her role in the marriage is to be a helpmate, to be respected, and listen to and follow the lead of her husband, and not to usurp his God-ordained role in the marriage. Now, let me give you a couple of things what that doesn't mean. Does that mean that the man has to be in charge of the finances? No. Some women, and most women, are better with money than men. Not always. So there's nothing wrong with the wife handling the finances, as long as she's doing it under the authority of her husband. She's not usurping his authority, but that's a helpmate. And that's usually one of the areas that comes up. All right, so now, some people take, because of verse 21, that listen, These words, be subject, are in italics. How many Bibles are they in italics? All the Bibles? Yeah. You see what I'm talking about? In italics? Does your Bible have be subject in italics? Some people are shaking their heads no. All right. In my Bible, they're in italics. Why? Because some manuscripts don't have the words be subject. But even if it doesn't have the word subject, we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, wives, submit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, which is about 120 words, here we have 40 words, so it's about three times as many words about wives submitting to their husbands. And people will ask, well, why did Peter have so much more to say than Paul had to say in Ephesians? Because Peter is writing to wives that primarily his audience were married to non-believing husbands. Submit is voluntarily and it's unilateral. In other words, I don't make my wife submit. You don't make your wife submit. She's supposed to do it voluntarily. But it is a command. Now, it is in some of the older manuscripts, it is placed in there, submit. And the older a manuscript is, the more reliable it is. And you have, there's like five old manuscripts, which means they're closer to the original as they've been copied. And that's a whole nother subject that you don't need to worry about and I don't need to bore you with, called textual criticism, how you come up with all of that. The fact is, even if it's not in the original, the syntax would allow for the command to be borrowed from verse 21 in the context. All right, now let's look at the reason that the command is given and what it means. So turn with me to your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. I always love going to Genesis when people talk about cultural things. Well, you know, this isn't cultural. Because God always takes us back to creation and the order of creation to help us understand why this is to be obeyed. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. Now, why did He command the man? Because the woe man wasn't here. Saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a deterrent for me. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Why is the man alone? Because the woe man is not around. Anybody know why I'm saying woe man? Share it with those that don't. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's where the term complementarian comes from. That women are to complement the man in their role. They're not inferior. They're not. Listen, in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman within the marriage. Nowhere do you ever see in the Scripture Christ saying, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm God, and I'm not going to be subject to the Lord, to God the Father. Nowhere. But even Christ, in the role of the Trinity, being equal with God, being God, submits to God the Father. So, to come up with a helpmate that is suitable, he says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So he's been given dominion, the right to rule. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. End of verse 20. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, what is he doing? He's naming the animals. Guess what they're doing? They're coming two by two. He's the first Dr. Doolittle. Before the fall, he is talking to the animals. He's calling the elephants, male and female. You got a long trunk, big floppy ears, big old tusk. I'm going to call you elephant. The zebra comes. Male and female. There are just two animals at the time. He calls them zebra. He names them. Names all the animals. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs. Now, where did the man come from? The ground, the dirt. Adam is the word for ground or dirt or earth, using it in its context in Hebrew. That's where we get Adam, Adam. But to fashion a woman, he takes a rib from the man. And he closes up the flesh and that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which had been taken from the man and brought her to man. Verse 23, the man said, he wakes up and he says, whoa, man, as he sees Eve. This is now bone of my bones. So not only the order of creation, Adam was created first, still doesn't make him superior. It just changes his role. He was taken out of the ground, but woman was taken from man. And he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then he goes on and he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, the fall, chapter 3. The serpent comes down, and he's more crafty than any creature. He's walking on all fours. Curse hasn't taken place. In fact, on the gates of the city of Babylon, they have animals that look like, it's got a serpent's head and a serpent's tail, a forked tongue, and they're walking on all fours. It's on the Ishtar, on different gates there in Babylon. Charlie Dyer did an excellent book on that, by the way, The Rise of Babylon. So the serpent comes down, and he said to the woman, indeed, God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the trees and the fruit of the gardens we may eat, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now let me ask you a question. When that command was given, where was Eve? She wasn't there. How did she learn that? From Adam. Adam had the responsibility to teach his wife the law. And she knew it. She knew it very well. Some people say that she made God more strict by saying you shouldn't touch it. I say, no, she understood the commandment so well, she knew she shouldn't touch it. If I don't touch it, I can't eat it. So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Is that wise? That's foolish. She's being controlled by what? The flesh. The look of the eye, the pride of life, lust of the flesh. She's not being controlled by God. She's being controlled by her desires. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And I've said this before. I don't know why Adam ate, except for when she took a bite, she died spiritually. She didn't fall over dead. I wonder if he would have eaten if she'd taken a bite, died spiritually, and hit the ground dead physically. Oh, let me get that apple as it's rolling. It's not really an apple. It's a fruit, but we always say apple. I even fall into that sometimes. Forgive me. Then notice what takes place in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, they've fallen spiritually. Sin has entered into the world through that. They're walking around in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that sin will make you run from God when it should make you run to God to get forgiveness? Verse 9, then the Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" Not because God didn't know where they were. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Verse 10. God's going to ask a question. And this is where the first blame game came in. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, notice he doesn't say, "Yes, I did." That woman. The woman whom you gave. Hey, it ain't my fault. It's her fault and your fault. You gave to me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So the Lord said, "All right. Hey, woman. What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "That stinking serpent deceived me and I ate." So here's what happens. Now you're going to really like this if you understand what happens to the serpent. Hold on now, okay, because this is good. God calls out to Adam. Adam says, "You and that woman." Shifts to blame. "Hey, woman, what did you do?" "Hey, that serpent." And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I told you it was good. Now notice, verse 14, the serpent is cursed. Man is cursed. And right in the middle of the two, woman is cursed. Look at verse 18. 16 of chapter 3. To the woman he said, that's God, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth." Now, it sounds like to me that there was going to be pain in childbirth anyway, but now it's going to be more intense. "I will greatly multiply it." Now, because of the mention of childbirth, a lot of people take this next phrase to mean that the woman's desire will be physically or sexually for her husband. Notice what it says. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I don't like that part. Now, so the question is, what does that mean? "Yet your desire will be for your husband." Well, I could exegetically make it mean physical. She's going to still, even though she's going to have problems with childbirth and have great pain, she still is going to desire physically her husband. The problem with that is it will only stand on the merit of right here. This word desire and rule over or have mastery over you is only used four times in the Bible. And we gain great insight by the one that's closest to this. So we go to chapter 4 and we look at verse 7. Adam and Eve have two children, the first two children, Cain and Abel. Verse 7. Well, let's look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, what's present now is that Cain and Abel, first two people born, are both born with a sin nature. Both born with a sin nature. Sin crouching at the door reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's around verse 8, where it says, "Be sober in spirit. For your adversary, the devil, is roaring around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour." Here he says, listen, sin is crouching at your door. What does sin do to us? It rules over us. Sin nature rules over us. At the fall, we became submissive. We became subjective to the sin nature, to sin. Sin reigns and rules over us. It masters us, right? You don't look convinced. Yeah, it does. Even with the Holy Spirit, it's a struggle. And its desire is for you. Desire means sin's desire is to usurp your life, to make you subject to it. But what should you do? Instead of being subjected to the sin, you must master it. Now, in that context, it's pretty clear what it means. So if we go back to the woman, here's a great understanding of it. Yet, your desire not to be mastered by your husband, but yet he will rule over you. You see that? Part of the fall is it brought in this idea of selfishness. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm the master of my life, and nobody else is going to tell me what to do. That's part of the fall. That's part of the curse of the woman. Now, the man gets his cheek slap too. Now don't worry about that. We're going to hammer on him next week. Not on me, but on him. Let me tell you what's a divine appointment. Anybody have a bulletin handy? Look down there. Who's in the nursery today? Praise Jesus. Hey, Deborah. Back to verse 22 of Ephesians. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, there's two ways to take this, as to the Lord. As she respects and submits to Christ, or as her service to the Lord. In other words, because of the role of the man. Now listen, I'll be the first to admit, women, most of the time in the household, are more spiritual than the man. Most of the time. And it's supposed to be the other way around. The man is the spiritual head of the household. In fact, the man is the one that will be held responsible. We go back to Genesis. You don't read any passages of Scripture in Romans says that in one woman we all died. Nope. In one man. We all died in Adam. Who sinned first? Eve. Who did God hold responsible? Adam. Either way you take as to the Lord, whether your service to the Lord is to submit to your husband, remember now, respect, honor, helpmate. Not for him to browbeat you, not for him to, you know, say, woman, you are to submit, you're supposed to do what I say. That's not, it's a loving relationship. By the way, men, even if she doesn't submit, you're to love her. It's a unilateral. Unilateral means my responsibility is not subject to her responsibility and vice versa. So even if you take it as, just as I submit to the Lord and I obey and respect Him, or if you take it, I'm serving the Lord by submitting, either way, it gives you the motive for submitting. Then verse 23, and here's the reason. And we've already looked at or mentioned the verses that describe that. For the husband is the head of the wife. Listen, God is the head of Christ. If Christ, who is God, cannot usurp the authority of God, then we, not being God, ought to be able to be obedient, to submit. As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. The reason that Christ is the head of the church is because He died for the church. That's what I tell people all the time. Husbands, listen, if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, and like I said, we're going to plow down that road next week, 99.9% of the women are not going to have a problem with respecting their husband. And we'll talk about what that means next week as far as loving. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, also the wives ought to be to their husbands in, and I know it, ladies, I hate it too, everything. Now, a healthy marriage is based on two things. The husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church unconditionally. And the wife respecting, honoring, and taking the lead of her husband. And listen, for a majority of women, and I have nobody in mind, so don't take it personally. I'm just saying, for the majority of women in the world, There's more sorry husbands than there are sorry wives. I thought I'd at least get an amen. Listen, this is a hard teaching. I hope that through the power of the Holy Spirit that I have communicated it clearly, accurately, and with no disrespect to women. I preached this one time in a church, and a lady came up and she says, "I don't think you like women." I said, I don't. I love them because I married one. Where does it all begin? The first place it begins is you have to be a believer. Without being a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't know how any woman could submit to any man. And without any man being a believer, I don't know how he could sacrificially love his wife as Christ loves the church. Because the crux of it is to walk wisely, and the only way to walk wisely is to walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit. Howard Hendricks said, and it's so true, the Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. And without the Holy Spirit, it would be literally impossible. Because think about how hard it is with the Holy Spirit. And why? Because we, as individuals, are mastered by sin, because sin has a desire to usurp us. So, if you've never placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, that's the first step. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, that are married or one day will be married, you must submit to Christ as you submit to one another, not only in the church, but in the marriage. That's the secret formula for a healthy spiritual marriage. Our Father, we're grateful for this passage, even though in our society today it's not extremely popular. Father, for those ladies who find themselves in very difficult situations with their husbands, give them the courage and the grace. Protect them. May they serve you by even as difficult as it might be, humanly speaking. May they be filled with the Holy Spirit and respect and honor their spouse. For Peter tells us in his passage on this that in doing so, you might win them to Christ. And Father, help us as men to live up to our responsibility as we look at that further next week. I pray, Father, that all of us, whether it's government, the church, or marriage, would submit to those who you have appointed in authority over those ordained institutions, and that all of us will submit to one another and to you. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.